Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people." God, the word actually there is saints. You know, there is a progression in the life of Paul as he spoke of himself, because they kind of know when each of these books were written. And I believe it's in one of the Corinthian epistles he said, "I am the least of all the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle." And then here, as he writes to the Ephesians, he says, "I am less than the least of all the saints." And then in his letter to Timothy, as he's very near his departure to be with Christ, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." You know, growth in grace is not a growth in the estimation of yourself. Brother Spurgeon said, "If you want to grow, prepare to grow down." Because spiritual growth always involves an ever-increasing realization of one's own sinfulness. Now, I'm not talking about a morbid preoccupation with sin. But growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ always points out ever more clearly to us how sinful and unworthy we are. We knew it at the very beginning. We know it better now. But he says, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." I have been in church all my life. I don't mean actually in a church building. My earliest memories are of going to church. I've heard a lot of preachers. Some good, some bad, some excellent, some awful. I've heard those who can speak and communicate well, and I've listened to some that I wouldn't ask them directions to the post office because I don't think they could give me a clear set of instructions. But having preached now for over 40 years, this is one thing that amazes me. I say amaze. I can understand this theologically, but still, it just amazes me that preachers will preach anything other than the unsearchable riches of Christ. What could be a better subject to preach than Christ himself? And when will we ever come to the point that we will have exhausted that subject? Were I to preach unceasingly from now until I drop dead? I imagine there's a few Sundays you thought that's what I was going to do. But if I did that, I wouldn't exhaust the subject of Christ. I would not come to the end of the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge in him. I may come to the end of whatever treasury of knowledge I have about him, but I would never come to the end of the riches of himself. Impossible. It is not my job to judge other preachers. Any believer is qualified to judge whether or not a man's telling the truth. But I am not the master of any other preacher, and they do not answer to me. But it seems to me that most of these celebrated preachers of our day are preaching something other than Christ most of the time, and sadly for some of them, all of the time. And it makes you wonder, do they know Christ? Do they have any perception of the riches of His glory? Of the riches of His grace? If they've come to the end of what they could say about Him, and now they've gone on to preaching against this sin or that sin, or as some say, you know, they want to impact the culture. Of course, when they say they want to impact the culture, I think, what better way to impact the culture than to tell them about the one person they really don't know? But even if we could impact the culture, if I could preach, I'd find some messages and preach them, and people would suddenly get an ear to listen to what I had to say, and they began doing things more right than they had done them before. If we were able to cure what religion seems to think are the severest problems in our culture, if we cured them all, do you know what would still be true? We'd still have a nation full of lost people. They would be nicer to live with, but they'd still be lost. This grace was given to Paul. Not that he could go among the Gentiles and preach to them a moral system. Not that he could go among the Gentiles and engage them politically and tell them about the rights of men. That grace wasn't given to him. He was given this grace that he could go among the Gentiles who since there ever was such a thing as Jew and Gentile, had lived in darkness. Paul described these Gentiles in chapter 2. We generally apply that universally. And of course, it applies to us because, as far as I know, every one of us here is a Gentile. But he talks about us being dead in our transgressions and sins. And he says that, we were without hope. We were without Christ, and we were without God in this world. All of us were born that way. But the Gentiles were not, that is, until the gospel, as it were, escaped the boundaries of Israel, and God began to spread it across the world. The Gentiles not only did not have Christ, hope, and God, they didn't even know about it. They didn't know there was a God named Jehovah who, by the word of His mouth, brought the worlds into being. They didn't know how our race fell into sin and condemnation, and His judgment was passed upon all men. They didn't know that there was a promise made of one who would come and who would defeat that evil spirit that had dragged our first parents into rebellion against God. They hadn't heard that there was a babe born in Bethlehem who was indeed a human being, but also the living God. They didn't know what he preached. They didn't know what he did. Not until God sent Paul to them. And what a glorious message that must have been to some of those Gentiles when they first heard it. What a glorious message it was to you when you first heard it. And what a wonderful thing it is it not, when by God's Spirit and through the preaching of His Word, we hear once again of the unsearchable riches of Christ. May God preserve me and you from ever preaching or being willing to listen to preaching that is not drawn from the exhaustless well of Christ. Now, the gospel is not a plan, unless we want to say it's God's plan, but it's not a plan that's offered for men to fulfill. You know, step one, step two, and step three. Now, that was a kind of evangelizing the church I was raised in. That's how they did it. The Romans road and four spiritual laws. And, you know, they would say, well, step one, acknowledge you're a sinner. You know, step two, pray this prayer after me. Step three, believe that God is saved. You know, this kind of stuff. The gospel's not that kind of plan. The gospel was planned before the world began. But the one who carried out the plan, it's not us. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one who fulfilled the plan. He's the one who accomplished what God had determined. Everything that God required, Jesus Christ performed and performed to perfection. And in so doing, he redeemed his people. In so doing, he atoned for their sins. And all that the rest of time is occupied with is for God's elect to be born, and then for God to arrange them coming under the sound of the gospel, and the Spirit of God entering their hearts, and given them spiritual life and spiritual understanding that they might perceive the kingdom of God and might enter it by faith. That's all that's going on now. The rest of it is just background. And the preaching of the gospel is not a preaching of a 1-2-3 plan. It is a setting forth of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. If you set forward Christ, if you tell people who he is and what he did, they're not going to have to ask you what they need to do. They'll know. They'll know that they need to seek his mercy. You won't have to recite a prayer for them to recite after you. I was raised in that kind of religion, you know, and they would give the invitation at the end and we'd sing Rock of Ages or some, and that's a good hymn. They misuse it, but we'd sing it over and over and over again. And then if it was an evangelist, he'd say, well, I'm going to ask the choir to just hum it. You know, they're doing everything they can to get you to make this decision for Jesus. And they might say, maybe you don't know what to do. Well, in your heart, you pray this prayer after me. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. You don't have to do that. I think of Peter walking on the water there. He starts to sink. Did anybody have to tell Peter what to say? Peter, acknowledge that you're sinking. I'm sinking. Now pray this prayer after me. Lord, save me. Didn't have to do that. Peter knew that he was in a pickle. He was in a problem he couldn't get himself out of, and it was going to end in his death unless somebody did something about it. And he knew the only one who could do anything about it was Jesus Christ. And so he just instinctively turned to him and said, "Lord, save me." And the Lord reached down and pulled him out. And sinners, when they are told of Christ, when they are properly instructed in the things of Christ, they know not only who he is, they discover who they are and what they need. Now, whether or not they'll ask for it is another matter. That's up to the working of the Spirit of God. The unsearchable riches of Christ. We have a hope, don't we? You and I here, and we're the older generation of this congregation. And we realize, as the song said, death is coming, hell is moving. And it's not that far away. Saw someone on Facebook once, just put up there, "I didn't know it was going to take, or I didn't know that I would get old this fast." It's amazing, is it not, to ponder on the fact that here we are, every one of us is at least in our 60s. And we look forward to something. We don't believe that when we die, that's the end of things. What are we looking for? What is it you're hoping for? A couple of disciples began to follow the Lord. They had been disciples of John the Baptist. But once John pointed out the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," these two disciples of John the Baptist left him, started following Christ, which was what was supposed to happen. And they're following somewhat behind. He turned around and said, "What are you looking for?" That's a good question. It's a good question for, particularly for religious people. In all of your religion, what are you looking for? And I hear people talk about, "Well, when I die, I want to go to heaven." Well, good. Describe heaven to me. "Oh, it's got a pearly gate, and it's got a street of gold, and I'm going to get me a mansion." That's what you're looking for? Oh, my. That may be some astronomical riches, but they're measurable. Do you know what the reward of the believer is? Christ. Christ himself. Oh, what riches are there. God said to Abraham, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Abraham, what you got? "I see you got some pretty good, some pretty big flocks out there. Is that your reward from your God?" No. "Well, I see that you, 100-year-old man, and your 90-year-old wife." Now, it's an amazing, miraculous thing to me. "You all just got your firstborn son. Is that your reward from God?" No. "Well, you're taking up more and more territory here in this land, which was not the land you were brought up in. It's not as though you're inheriting this from your father, but your possessions and your influence and your household just keeps growing. Is that God's reward to you?" No. "What is God's reward to you then, Abraham?" "Himself." What more could you want? What more could our hearts desire? Now, I ask that question. It's a rhetorical question. Sadly, we're yet in the flesh, and there's plenty of other things our hearts desire. But I know this. When push comes to shove, if you could get into the very heart of the heart of a believer, there is this desire, as expressed by Paul, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That's what he wanted. Right now, if you could ask for anything and know of a certainty that you would get it, and that's something for this life, what would it be? I can tell you what it would be for me. And I bet you when I say it, you'll say, yeah, now that I think of it, that's what I'd want too. The absolute certainty that I am His and He is mine. That doesn't mean I would never be sad in this world. That doesn't mean there's not other things that I desire and find satisfaction with. But there's nothing that can compare in this life with the knowledge that He calls you His and you can call Him yours. Christ. That's riches right there. Unspeakable, unsearchable riches. There are blessings, unsearchable blessings in Him. If you just turn back probably one page in your Bible, maybe not have to turn back at all. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Praise be to God, or to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now, outside of Christ, there's nothing to them. In fact, there are no promises outside of Christ. All of God's good promises, I mean, the kind of promise you'd like, all of them are in Christ. Every last one of them. Everything God has for the sinner is in Christ. That's why it's a waste of time to look anywhere else for it. He is the depository of all God's blessings, and everyone who has been called of God and has believed the gospel is an heir of God, a joint heir of Christ Jesus. He has, as it were, a chest of everlasting blessings, all of God's spiritual blessings, awaiting him in glory. That's riches. Now, the world doesn't see much in that because understandably, all they can set their eyes on are physical blessings. Even when they try to describe eternal blessings, they'll describe them in terms of natural riches and natural blessings. Spiritual blessings. You say, well, what are spiritual blessings? Well, let me name a few. To see Christ face to face. You want that? I sure do. I hear people say, when I die, boy, I'm going to see Mom in heaven. That's fine. But is that who you're really going to look for first? You think anybody's up in heaven singing hymns to mom? I had one of the best moms ever walk the face of the earth. She's in glory now. I won't be looking for her. I'll know who she is. But both of us will be utterly occupied with Jesus Christ. To be able to see him, to look into his eyes, to hug his neck, to fall at his feet and worship. And there's another spiritual blessing. We've gathered this morning and we're doing what we can to worship, aren't we? What will it be like when we can worship without distraction and interference? We'll be without sin. Now, I'm already without sin so far as my record in the present, in the eyes of the God, the judge of all. But I'll tell you this, I'm not without sin when it comes to what I am inside and what I do. I'm like Paul, I don't understand what I do. I can't make any sense out of this. That a person who should on the one hand hate sin so much should also love it so much at the same time. Then that won't be a problem. We could go on. Spiritual blessings. There are riches of grace in Christ. Now, of all the blessings that we receive, here's the one that we can probably come closest to measuring it. And if you look back at Romans chapter 5, now it talks about unsearchable riches in Christ. And so I'm going to, you know, we'll have to consent. We're not going to be able to measure his grace, but we can probably, of all the things we possess now, we can probably get a closer idea of the measure of the grace given to us. It says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20, I'm going to have to get me a Bible with letters that big in it. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law was added to what? The promise. Now the law that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai is not an eternal thing. It was added later. And it was added for this purpose, that the trespass might increase. They say, you mean it was added so that people would sin more? Well, here's the interesting thing. You put people under law, you will make them more wicked. You know, people, and I used to think this too till I started reading the Old Testament a little more carefully. We think, well, God gave that law to Israel and that restrained them. Really? Have you ever read what those people did? Why, they behaved just like all the nations around them, and they did that with the light. The nations were in darkness and didn't know any better than what they were doing. Israel knew better, and they still acted like that. But I believe that what's actually meant here is that the law was added because it became like a light that increased the awareness of sin. As Paul said, the law is written to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. People that want to say, well, you know, I'm not so bad. Now, I'm not going to try to rule people by the law. So it didn't work in Israel. It's not going to work anywhere else. But somebody tells me they don't sin. I said, well, listen to this list. And this is just kind of a sample list. Do you love the Lord God with all your heart? Well, no. Do you have any idols? Why, no. Well, you know, I'm having a little tough time making ends meet. Could you spare me $1,000? What do you mean? That's mine. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. So that the first two were guilty. And we could go on. Well, I have never murdered anybody. Have you ever wanted to? Say, have you, preacher? I remember one time, I was mad at somebody, upset. They made me upset. And this thought went through my mind. The world would be a better place if they weren't in it. About 2 seconds later, I realized what I just said. Yeah, I never shot anybody. I've never tried to carry out those ideas, but our Lord says to have the idea, which is a hateful idea, that you've murdered somebody in your heart. So the law makes it more evident that what sinners we are. And we can find no excuse. We can find nowhere to hide under the light of the law. But now we go on back. We're still in Romans 5. Trespass increased. Now, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, you who believe, I think everybody here professes to believe, but you think you could come up with a count on your sins? Do you think you could dig deep enough to get to the depth of your depravity? Do you think you could climb high enough to show us how high a mountain the pile of your sin is? And I'm not talking about the sins back, quote, before you were saved. I'm talking about the ones still going on. Can you measure that? I can't. But however great my sin is, grace is greater. Oh, what a wonderful bit of math Paul told us there. Whatever your sin is, add at least one, and that's how much grace you have in Christ Jesus. There's always going to be more grace than there is sin. You say, well, that's going to be a lot of grace. Yes, it is. Unsearchable riches of grace in Christ Jesus. There's riches of power. Paul said that by God's grace, he had been given power. He'd been enabled to preach the truth. And especially when you consider that up until God saved him, he was one of the greatest persecutors and deniers of the truth. And then, you know, people said about him, he's begun to build that which he formerly tore down. What grace? You say, I'm weak. Yes, you are, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't. But I fail. Doesn't matter. Because you will never do anything worthwhile in your own strength, in your own energy. Everything that we do from the flesh is going to get burned up. The only thing that will last is what God empowers us to do, which means it's really God doing it. There is that old saying, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And I understand the meaning of it. And Paul even implied that when he said, you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But here's a more accurate rendering of that statement, that old saying. Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done by Christ will last. Riches of grace. Riches of revelation and truth. Paul said that he was told about things that hadn't been known before. In particular, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. This is verse 6 of Ephesians 3. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So here's in Christ, riches of knowledge. Now, he's only mentioning one thing. But boy, that's a great thing. In fact, you want to know how great that is? Apart from that, you and I'd be lost. We'd be separate from the commonwealth of Israel. The law made a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. The gospel doesn't. The gospel's by grace, so it doesn't matter who your daddy is. It's irrelevant. Believers from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, from every race, from both genders, from every imaginable fleshly description, that they are gathered together in one body over which Christ is the head. When we find this revelation in Christ, we find the revelation of the Father in him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And he said, have I been with you so long, and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That old Southern phrase, he's the spitting image of his dad. And if you, of course, I don't know if you ever heard that phrase until I said it to you at one point. But if you did, you're probably like most of us in the South. We wonder, what's spit and image? You know, what's spit got to do with image? Well, the phrase is actually the spirit and image. And you go down South and it comes out, it's spit and image. So it got shortened to spit and image. But literally, Jesus Christ is the spirit and image of his Father. To know him is to know the Father. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, says Paul, this is in Colossians 2, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And in Christ there's riches of accomplishment. There's going to be a graduation here shortly. Every year they have a graduation. And it's exciting to those who are being graduated and the people involved in the educational system, and all the moms and dads do all they can to encourage these new graduates. And they're full of hope. They're full of expectation, you know, and we send them out there. And I have seen some of them, you know, like the valedictorian speech, you know. Okay, now it's our turn, you know, and they're going to fix everything that hadn't been fixed up to that point, you know. And then they get to be our age. Well, we didn't get much done, did we? We didn't accomplish anything. We took up space for the last 40, 50 years. We went out and thought we had the world by the tail and found out we were just one more human being walking the path from the cradle to the grave. But in Christ, there's riches of accomplishment. It says that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That vision John had in Revelation 4 and 5 speaks of him who sits upon the throne. That's God. And he has in his hand a scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And the call goes out, who is worthy to take the scroll and to loosen the seals? And the idea was, who's worthy to take that scroll, which was the scroll of divine providence and purpose? Scroll of salvation. Who's worthy to take that from the hand of God and make it happen? And John says, I wept and I wept because there was no one found who was worthy. And then he said, an angel came up and said, don't weep. Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he is worthy to take the scroll and to loosen the seals. And John said, I turned and looked. And what he was looking for was a lion. You know what he saw? A lamb looking as if it had been slain. He saw Christ and him crucified, and saw in that exactly what our Lord meant when he said, it's finished. It is accomplished. Everything accomplished. Churches say salvation's by grace, but you gotta. And as soon as they say, but you gotta, they've taken salvation out of the realm of grace. Well, one last thing. In Jesus Christ, there is unsearchable riches of access to God. Verse 12, in him, in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, there are a lot of people that presumptuously approach God. And they march up to God thinking they've done a good job and God's going to be tickled to death with them. If I approach God in myself, I know exactly what would happen. He would kill me in that forever. He would consign me to eternal death, and it'd be the right thing for him to do. It would. But it says, through him, through Christ, and by faith in him, people like you and me, us abounding sinners, us worthless, wretched, lawbreakers, we can march right into the presence of God with freedom. No one will stop us. No one will say, you don't have any right to go in there. With confidence. Confidence of what? That when we approach our God, he hears us. He will not turn a deaf ear to us. He will not consign us to judgment. Why? Well, we came through the right door, Jesus Christ. Come through any other door, you're a goner. You come through that door. You have full access to God. In politics, because people aren't trustworthy, everybody that gets an audience with the president, they write their name in a book. That way they can go back and check whether maybe there was some undue influence or something. But people want to have access to the president because he's got so much power. He doesn't have any power except the power God gives him. But God has all power. And you and I don't even have to make an appointment. Our name's already written in the book. We just go in. Paul said, let us boldly approach the throne of grace that we may find mercy to help us in our time of need. You know, when we find ourselves all tripped up in what seems to us to be a more notable sin than other sins, and our conscience begins to shower us with guilt, and the accuser of the brethren begins to whisper in our ear, no, you better wait before you go talk to him. Put some time here. Maybe he'll cool down. And then you can talk to God. No. David eventually went in and talked to God, confessed his sin to God. You know when it would have been best for him to do that? the moment he got out of the bed with Bathsheba. And you know something? The door to God's throne was as open to David then as it was later on when Nathan confronted him with his sin and he confessed it. The door to God's presence is never shut to one of his people. It's always open. Unsearchable riches. Ponder on what you have. 401k, well, it's going to run out or you're going to pass it on to somebody else, one or the other. The unsearchable riches of Christ, you can just keep reaching, keep dipping into that, keep spending, as it were, and you will never, ever come to the end of it. Heavenly Father, bless your word. Comfort our hearts with your grace. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen.